Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us. I'm Barbara Moore, going to be joined by co-host Wayne Wood today, and we're going to be talking about a little history, and very specifically regarding Thomas Jefferson, one of our favorites. Hi, Wayne. How are you?
I'm doing all right today, Barbara. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing just fine, and I'll be even better after you lead us off in prayer today.
Okay.
Would you do that, please?
I sure will. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you today, Lord. We just pray that you will bless this show, and you'll bless us who are the co-hosts of this show, Father God, and that, Lord, you will anoint us with words to speak that will be fruitful and that will be beneficial to the audience. God, we ask now, Lord, that you'll enter in and take authority over this show, that, Father God, the words we speak will be anointed and will be inspired by your Spirit, so that, Father God, the listeners will be blessed and that they will be able to take meat from what we say and enrich their own lives with it, Father God, because knowledge is power, Lord, and in this world today and in this country, Lord, where we're facing crisis after crisis, we need to know the foundation upon which our house is built so that we can continue to build, Lord, on a good foundation of rock and not sand, Lord, and know that our house is indeed built on the foundation that you laid, Father God, the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ, Father God, and that if our house is built on that foundation, nothing can shake it, Father. And so, Lord, as we strive and as we attempt to speak out what we know to be the truth, Lord, to this dark and dying world, we pray, Lord, that it'll be a light to shine and dispel the darkness, Father God, that our words will be seeds planted in the hearts of the listeners, and that, Father God, it'll go forth and produce much good fruit, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. And I'm reminded that the Lord wants us to have a love of the truth so that we won't be easily deceived. We know that in recent years, I'd say in the last century, our founding fathers have been under attack by those who would rip away our strong, solid foundation on Judeo-Christian values. And so they have to attack our heroes who were, for the most part, strong Christians and who framed this government upon the principles of freedom that are revealed to us in God's Word. So you came across something recently, Wayne, about something that was said about our beloved Thomas Jefferson by an institution of great influence in our country and indeed in the world, by the Smithsonian Museums. So will you share that with us, please?
I downloaded the article, an article on it from the New American. It's written by Raven Clabo about a new exhibit at the Smithsonian Institution. Now, folks, this is our nation's, it's been called America's Attic, the Smithsonian Institution.
Yeah.
It is the museum of the United States, and really, I dare say, in the world. I don't know that there's another institution like the Smithsonian. I mean, you have the Louvre in Paris, which is if you've ever been there, it's just a magnificent art gallery, and the Hague Museum in Amsterdam, and I've been to both of them, and they're just gorgeous art museum. But the Smithsonian has everything. I mean, it's art, it's history, it's science, and there's just no way you could do one visit in the museum. I remember reading one time, they said if you just stopped a few seconds at each exhibit at all the museums in the Smithsonian, there's no way you could see everything in a lifetime. It would take several hundred years. And that's just what's on display. It's not talking about what they have in the warehouses. So this is a very vital institution to the world, and to hear this, and you know, I want to say this is not just I say to the Smithsonian Institution. I wrote a letter to the National Holocaust Museum in Washington D.C., which opened 10 or 15 years ago. When we were up there, I want to say it was in summer of 2002, right after our middle son graduated from high school. We took our three youngest boys up to Washington, D.C., and we tried to get into the Holocaust Museum, but you had to make an appointment, and we weren't going to be there to get there. But I understood, and there was a big stink, that at the Holocaust Museum, they mentioned that because Hitler was a Roman Catholic, that's where he got his anti-Jewish beliefs, because of the fact he was a Roman Catholic. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Hitler was an altar boy as a child, but by the time he became the Führer of Germany, he was a pagan. He was a weird mixture of Norse paganism, witchcraft, the occult, sorcery. Considered himself a master of sorcery. He was anti-Christ.
He was an evolutionist.
And he mingled his belief in evolution with the idea of the master race theories he got from a mixture of Nietzsche and Kant, and the idea that the Jews were holding mankind back from their evolution to becoming little gods. That's the super race. And so what you had to do, you had to kill them off so that maybe they would be reincarnated the next time. And he actually believed in reincarnation. They would be promoted in the next life as Aryan supermen. They actually believed this. That was part of the Nazi theology. So what I want you to understand is how the people that are in control of museums and our archives, which are the repositories of our knowledge and our sense of self-identity, are twisting history to slant it against traditional institutions, against the church. And understand, you may be a Protestant, and you may say, well, I'm not a Catholic, but you see, the world doesn't view it that way. When a Catholic priest is accused of molesting an altar boy, the entire church suffers, because the world lumps us all into the same pot. And so if they can, any damage they can do to any church institution, when a televangelist falls, it's a stain on all of us. And so if they can sit there and say Hitler killed 6-7 million Jews because he was a Catholic, well, then guess what? It hurts the entire cause of Christ and the body of Christ. And to think that one of our major institutions, this is the National Holocaust Museum. So now this is infecting the Smithsonian Institute. It's been there for some time, but this is the most recent thing. And this is the article here. Again, it's titled New Smithsonian Race Exhibit Smears Columbus, Thomas Jefferson, written by Raven Klebo. And it was dated Tuesday, August 16, 2011. A new exhibit at the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History reveals a bias against two icons of Americans, Christopher Columbus and Thomas Jefferson. The race, Are We So Different display, developed by the American Anthropological Association, takes what the museum website calls an unprecedented look at race and racism in the United States. Visitors to the museum first encounter a 5-minute video at the front of the hall in which a number of controversial assertions are made. For example, that Christopher Columbus colonized and conquered the Native Indians, and that Thomas Jefferson was merely a racist slaveholder. The narrator of the video asserts, "Race is a powerful idea that was invented by society. Many of the ideas we now associate with race originated during the European era of exploration. Europeans like Christopher Columbus traveled overseas and encountered and then colonized and conquered peoples in Africa, Asia, and the Americans who looked, talked, and acted much differently from them." Then it goes on. "By 1776, when all men are created equal, was written into the Declaration of Independence by a slaveholder named Thomas Jefferson, a democratic nation was born with a major contradiction about race at its core. As our new nation asserted its independence from European tyranny, blacks and American Indians were viewed as less than human and not deserving the same liberties as whites. In addition to the video, another component of the exhibit is a display featuring historical timeline of slavery, wherein the entry for the year 1784 states, Thomas Jefferson, future U.S. president, and likely the father of at least one of the slaves he owned, publishes notes on the states of Virginia. The exhibit quotes some of Jefferson's more controversial statements regarding blacks, but fails to mention any of his significant contributions to history, such as being the principal author of the Declaration of Independence or serving as the new American Republic's third president. The Blaze notes the exhibit's oversimplification of Jefferson's views. Jefferson did, of course, own slaves, hundreds throughout his lifetime, but his feelings on slavery were also much more complex than the exhibit suggests. In other writings, he called it an abominable crime and moral depravity. He drafted the Virginia 1778 law banning the importation of enslaved Africans and separately proposed slavery be outlawed in the new Northwest Territories. But Race, Are We So Different? Does not cover any of that. None of the exhibit's written displays examines these nuances. The only other details offered are on a looped video with a historian who says Jefferson knew it was a massive contradiction to own slaves while professing the lofty ideas of America, a brief distinction that is easy to miss. Constitutionalists have noted that at the Smithsonian exhibit the all-too-frequent scenario, the promulgation of a political agenda at a government-funded institution that utilizes taxpayer funds. The article goes on. Kelly Carnes of Natural History Museum's press office refused to speak about the exhibit, explaining that its content was not created by the Smithsonian, and a spokesman for the American Anthropological Association has been unavailable for comment. As noted by Lucas Morrell, professor at Washington and Lee University of Virginia on Fox News' Glenn Beck program, it is necessary to continue to perpetuate the divide between blacks and the founding fathers, because anything to the contrary goes against the traditional victim narrative. He added, "For the longest time, we've adopted this victim narrative about blacks in the United States, that the only role they played was the victim to the white majority oppression." According to Morrell, however, the history of the founding of America also reveals the first true civil rights movement. When we talk about King and the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, we need to call it the modern civil rights movement, because blacks from before the Revolution were prudently pressing for their rights. American history can be described as one long civil rights struggle. Our first Emancipation Proclamation was the Declaration of Independence. Morrell indicated that creating a supposed divide between black Americans and the founders and the founding principles undermines everything for which black heroes such as Frederick Douglass fought. Douglass once observed, "I know of no rights of color superior to the rights of humanity." Morrell describes the beliefs of Douglass. He thought the worst thing that could happen to blacks after the Civil War was to treat them as exceptions in the law. And so today, with the discursive logjam that we have over things like affirmative action and group rights, and that the only thing you get from the government is if you ally with others who look like you or somehow characterized like you, that's why they refuse to teach otherwise. It goes against the victim narrative. A virtual tour of Smithsonian Museum's new exhibit reveals a number of other controversial features, including promoting the theory that racism has an impact on health. According to the display, numerous studies have linked stress of racism on African Americans to high blood pressure, as well as increased rates of hypertension. Additionally, the exhibit addresses affirmative action history, declaring the legacy of white privilege still runs far ahead of efforts to compensate for it. The exhibit states the rise of race science supported the common belief that people who were not white were biologically inferior, but fails to mention that the ideology of race science was born out of progressive thought. On his radio show, Glenn Beck addressed the selectiveness of the exhibit, noting that it was clearly intended to smear the Founding Fathers while steering clear of actual racists who were well-known progressives, such as President Woodrow Wilson, who screened the Ku Klux Klan's Birth of a Nature film in the White House, or Franklin D. Roosevelt, who interned Japanese Americans in camps during the war for alleged security purposes. That's the end of the article.
Okay.
So,
well, that exhibit has to be shut down, and it can be. I remember back when the Enola Gay exhibit stated that the United States was the aggressor against Japan,
right,
and gave all sorts of incorrect information attacking the United States. And that exhibit was done by those who did not value our country and actually believed that stuff. They'd been educated in recent years under anti-American concepts here in this country. But that Enola Gay exhibit was shut down fairly quickly due to the veterans' outrage and protest against it. And this thing has got to be shut down, Wayne. This is horrible. You know, coming back to Jefferson and being the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, I noticed that they did not put these words in from Jefferson's pen when he wrote about as one of the grievances against King George III of England and held him responsible for what? The slave trade.
Right. And
Jefferson wrote, "He has waged civil war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating and carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither. This warfare is the warfare of the Christian King of Great Britain, determined to keep open a market where men should be bought and sold. He has prostituted his negative for suppressing every legitimate attempt to prohibit or to restrain this execrable, sorry about that, commerce,
like a
terrible commerce, like excrement, and that this assemblage of horrors might want no fact of distinguished die. He is now exciting the very people to rise in arms against us and to purchase that liberty of which he deprived them by murdering the people upon whom he obtruded him." big vocabulary there, but nonetheless, he is objecting in the Declaration of Independence to the slave trade that was initiated by and perpetuated, I should say, by King George III. Now, that part got edited out of the Declaration by the committee or by the Congress itself. So,
well, he also called for it into this. Well, one of the reasons there were those whose economic well-being was based on owning slaves, and he's actually calling for an end to the slave trade and eventual freedom of the slaves.
He wrote a plan.
And Franklin was probably who was an ardent abolitionist.
Oh yeah.
So, like now was not the time to deal with that issue. They're trying to get a country together, and they're trying to stay together. And this is one of the problems, and it's one of the evils of slavery, that if you really want to look at the evil of slavery, you don't have to have an Uncle Tom's Cabin and make every slave owner a Simon Legree to mistreat your slaves with stupid business in the first place, and people who mistreated their slaves were looked down upon. But that's not meant to whitewash, no pun intended, slavery. It's meant to take a realistic look at the evil of slavery in and of itself.
Yeah.
And the fact that when you twist the facts to suit a particular agenda, whether you just want to absolve all the founders of guilt in dealing with slaves, or whether you want to paint them all as terrible people because they own slaves, you fail to learn the true lesson of how evil slavery really was. You're making cartoons of the men who founded this country, and I object to that. These men struggled with this because they knew
But it was an
institution they had inherited, and they were trying to deal with. It's an institution that tortured our country for the first 87 years of our existence until it finally erupted in a civil war that killed 640,000 of our people to get rid of.
And that's what Thomas Jefferson, he spoke about that.
Exactly right.
That was going to be God's judgment upon us if we did not abolish this slavery. They also knew
Lincoln saw
that there were steps that they could take to step by step abolish slavery in a way that would not hurt the slaves and would not hurt those who owned the slaves as well. And Thomas Jefferson's specific plan, which he outlined in the Notes on Virginia, he wanted with every age going younger and younger to gradually be emancipated, trained, taught, and so forth. It was a really good plan, and had it been carried out, we would not have had a civil war with over 500,000 Americans killed.
Even Jefferson Davis called for a gradual emancipation. He thought it would take 20 years to prepare the slaves for freedom. A lot of the comments that modern progressive revisionist historians used to damn our founders and our great men who lived in this time, even Abraham Lincoln, are taken out of context. When you talk about the degraded condition of the blacks and the slaves, they take this as a racist statement. No, most of these statements are taken in the context that they're talking about people who are slaves, and you take any people and enslave them, and you keep them ignorant, and by ignorant, illiterate, and you treat them as animals. They're going to be as animals. And they're going to behave as animals, and they're not going to be prepared for freedom. It's what they call the prisoner mentality. You know, when I was working, when my wife and I were volunteer prison chaplains, assistant prison chaplains at one of the state institutions here in Alabama, we saw time and time again. You get these long timers who've been in the prison for 20 years. I know of one kid. He was put in prison. He was 18 years old. He was booked on statutory rape when he was 18 because his girlfriend was 16 and the parents got mad at him. Now he was 32. This kid has never known anything but prison. What's he going to do when he gets out? And that's why you have a high recidivism rate. You have people who get out of prison after 20, 30 years, and all they know, and you know, prison's what it is, but it is three hots and a cot. You know, all your decisions are made, and you get out, and there's all that freedom, and it's terrifying. And a lot of ex-cons, they commit suicide or they commit a crime so they get thrown back in prison because they can't handle the freedom. And this is, and if you read the writings, even on the Virginia, and I think they took some of Jefferson's writings out of context, especially if they took him out of his writings on the state of Virginia. They're taken out of context because he's describing the possible condition and horrors of releasing slaves without preparation. And he's talking about the condition of a people enslaved. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, brown, purple, polka dot. And see, the amazing thing about the black experience in America isn't necessarily that they were so, how do I say this? The amazing thing is that they did so well once they got their freedom. And there are horror stories during Reconstruction of how African Americans suffered because they were used to nothing but slavery, and all of a sudden they're on their own.
Well, you look at the former Soviet Union when the wall was broken down. The people there were not ready for freedom. They were not prepared for freedom.
No.
They had been used to being enslaved by their government for 70 long, hard years.
They went crazy.
And they did. They were not prepared for freedom and unable to handle it when it came.
And now they have Medvedev and Putin, who are just old commies in a new suit.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's why, you know, you go down south in Central America, and I've seen it firsthand. You know, they try to establish democratic government, but they have no experience in self-rule and democracy. And what do? They fall to the first two-bit pity-ante dictator comes along, takes over the government. Democracy takes experience. Freedom.
And it takes knowledge.
It takes knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And
it does.
John Adams, moral religious people, educated foreign people,
absolutely.
And people experiencing
and
democracy.
I think it was President Hoover that said, only an informed electorate is capable of self-government. Only an informed. I mean, it does take a lot of knowledge for self-government.
I think
we're
seeing that today with what's going on in our own country. Look at what we've got, in a democracy. We're a democratic republic. You get the government you deserve because you elect them. Some guy comes along with a smooth line and hope and change and smoke and mirrors and people vote for him.
Yeah.
And don't even know if the guy's a citizen. And I'm not saying that. I'm not going to bring up the birther thing, but nobody knew. Nobody cared. There's something about
his
background.
That's right, and he made promises of benefits, and the people did not know that that's not the purpose of government.
No.
To hand out handouts, you know?
Well, I'll never forget right after the election when they were giving out these checks, and they were interviewing a couple women in Chicago that were lined up to get these checks, and they said, what are you here for? I'm for free money. Well, whose money is it? It's Obama's money.
Yeah.
Where'd he get it from? I don't know. His stash.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's America in the 21st century.
So, you know, we have to once again go back and teach and learn those principles of freedom and the rightful purpose and proper role of government in our country, which is to protect our God-given freedom.
That's right.
Our God-given lives and our God-given property that we have, not God-given, but that we have the right, it's a God-given right to acquire property, to earn it, to inherit it, to possess
it,
to dispose of it.
And to keep it.
And to
which
keep
is
it.
Why
that's right.
Which is why exhibits like this at the Smithsonian are so dangerous and damaging. When you take a man's entire life work, where he struggled against a system that was ingrained, understand, Jefferson did not invent slavery. As a matter of fact, the people at Jamestown who imported the first Africans as indentured servants in the 1620s did not invent the African slave trade, folks. Here's something you need to understand. We Americans have been almost indoctrinated to believe that the African slave trade was started by American plantation owners. That's not true. The African
slave trade... Well, actually, it was the Muslims.
It was Muslims.
Capturing.
I was going to go there. I was,
this.
Yes.
The Muslims.
They started the cross-Saharan slave trade way back in the 9th and 10th centuries. As a matter of fact, the kingdoms of Ghana and were established and made wealthy by selling their fellow Africans into slavery across the Sahara. A great African king, Uthman Dan Fodeo, who was a Muslim convert, made so much money off of slaves that when he went to make his Hajj, his pilgrimage to Mecca, he spent so much gold in Alexandria, Egypt, that the value of gold was deflated for 20 years after he left.
That's a tidy sum.
Actually sold his own child, his own children into slavery because he thought they threatened his throne. If you, and I may have mentioned this on the show before, but it bears repeating. When you take, if you ever seen the movie Amistad, which is a really great movie about African slaves who were shipwrecked and then sold into slavery, they actually fought all the way up to the Supreme Court for the right to be free and won. And John Quincy Adams, former president of the United States, was one of the lawyers, came out of he defended them and won. What they don't tell you is that the leader, who's just awesome, I think he won an Academy Award, was nominated for his performance. Awesome performance. The leader of this group of slaves, who had fought so nobly for the freedom of him and his fellow passengers, the end of the movie, you know how they do these little blips, where they tell you, yeah, what happened to him? Well, they tell you at the end of the movie that he returned to find his village burned and his family sold into slavery, and he never found his family. And that's true, and that's very sad. But what they don't tell you is what he did after his family was sold into slavery. He became a slaver himself and made a fortune. So the story isn't as cut and dried as people would have you believe.
Right. Well, even here in this country, Wayne, there were blacks who owned slaves.
Oh, yeah. One of the largest slaveholders in Alabama lived north of Mobile. He had something like 250 slaves on his plantation. Now, what he would do, he'd give them the opportunity to work and buy their freedom, but he still owned slaves.
Yeah. There were not very many slave owners that had many slaves.
No.
Surprisingly few, you know, really.
No.
But
and
nonetheless.
Jefferson would have freed his slaves, except that he was almost bankrupt when he died, and his slaves were used to pay off his debts. But he did free seven of his slaves. He was able to free seven. Washington freed his slaves. But he had to do it because the laws
were... He not only freed them, but he made provision for their education and training to be self-sufficient. And, you know, one of the very important steps that the Founding Fathers saw as to eliminate slavery was to stop the importation of slaves.
Right.
And, you know, stated in the Constitution, although slaves weren't called slaves, but mm-hmm. it was very clear, that would not be permitted by law, that no law could be made regarding the importation of slaves until 1808. But what people need to realize is that in 1808, that's exactly what they did. They made a law that made it.
And wait a minute, who was president when that happened?
Yes, hello, Thomas Jefferson. That's right.
Who was the one?
That's right.
Who was the one who pushed
1808? Yes, that's right.
Who was the president who pushed the bill?
Yes.
Who pushed the bill? Who pushed the bill, Wayne? Yeah. He not only just signed it, he pushed the bill. He pushed that bill.
Well, very briefly, and by the way, that stopped the importation of slaves into the United States except through smuggling, and mm-hmm. and there were those that were smuggled in, but there was an aggressive enforcement of it, so that stopped also. The other thing was, go ahead.
The last slave ship to come into Alabama was, I believe, in 1847. It was the SS Clotilda, and it was an African slave ship, and there was a bet made between the captain and another fella that whether he could smuggle slaves on ashore. And what happened, the Clotilda got chased by a U.S. cutter off the coast of Mobile and was forced to run aground, and the freed slaves escaped and formed and set up their own village where they lived as freedmen. It's called Africa Town, and you can still go down there north of Mobile. They have a park there, and the last survivor was a fellow named Cujo Lewis who became a Baptist deacon at the local church. And,
wow.
There's a photograph of him in Africa. I thought I'd mention that, but they lived as a free colony here in the heart of Dixie, so to speak. And
don't hear about that.
No, you don't. It's one of those little. I used to bring out pictures of Cujo and the story of the Clotilda, even when I taught economics and government, because it wasn't just a cut and dried issue like that. But I thought that listeners might.
It really wasn't. It really wasn't. And you know, Jefferson authored.
It was a terrible thing in our history, terrible blot. But we've got to look at it realistically to understand, so we can learn the lessons from it.
That's right. Jefferson authored the Northwest Ordinance, and in that, slavery was forbidden in those territories, which there were five states that were carved out of those territories, and slavery was forbidden, and that too was a step in the right direction toward the abolition of slavery.
Well, you know, Lincoln said that was the beginning when they claimed him as being the great emancipator for signing the Emancipation Proclamation. Lincoln denied any credit. He said, actually, the emancipation began with the Northwest Ordinance.
Yeah.
Because trying to stop the spread of slavery was the beginning of killing it. And what they were trying to do, Washington, Jefferson, Jefferson Davis, what they were trying to do was let slavery die a natural death that would cause as little economic and personal harm as possible to all involved. Because the idea of basically how the end of slavery finally happened, even beyond the Civil War and 650,000 lives, it was such a tragic and disaster in the lives of the slaves as well as the slaveholders.
Because now
the slaves found themselves totally abject without a means of support. And you know what replaced slavery? Sharecropping.
Yeah.
Because, you know, when you've worked all your life on a plantation doing agricultural work, you don't know how to read or write. Where do you turn to? Where do you go? You can't get a, you know. Some folks
the
went
only
up
thing
north
you know
the,
to do, and the crops.
Yeah. Some folks went up north to work in factories where they were resented by white immigrants because blacks were taking their jobs. Yeah. And,
well, the founding fathers, just about all of them spoke at one time or another against slavery and favored the abolition of it. You know, you mentioned Benjamin Franklin earlier. Well, he started the first abolition society in Philadelphia.
Right.
And he was a strong abolitionist. And you mentioned George Washington freeing his slaves. Educating them and training them and so forth.
Benjamin Rush?
But, you know, Lafayette had a tremendous impact on General Washington and his views on slavery, because Lafayette was totally against slavery. He found it an abomination, and Lafayette was like a son to George Washington. So they had many conversations about it, and in fact, Lafayette funded a colony, an experimental colony of freed slaves, and got funding also from General Washington for it.
Well, you know, you have to understand that the world our founders lived in was a lot different than the world we live in. We're living 150 years away from the Civil War and emancipation.
Yeah.
We're living 50 years after the Civil Rights Movement. I know the attitudes that were prevalent when I grew up are a lot different than they are now, and on a lot of things. And so, you know, if you grew up on a plantation and there's always been slaves, and that seems to be the natural order of things.
That's your normal.
It's a quantum leap to go where our founders did, to realize it was fundamentally wrong. The question they have is, what do they do about it? How do they deal with this evil? They inherited this evil. I mean, the folks that invented, the folks that introduced slavery to America, you have to remember, everybody who came to America prior to 1700 was an indentured slave, probably. Very few people had enough money to pay them for the book. People who had enough money to pay for your bookage to America didn't want to come here because they had it made in England.
Right.
So the people who came here.
And so an indentured slave or servant would serve at least 7 years of total subjection to the master that provided him the passage.
And remember, 50% of all the people who came here prior to 1700 died within the first 3 years. And so there's a lot of these people sold themselves into slavery, knowing their chances of surviving weren't that good, but it was worth it to them to come to a new land, the new world, to get a fresh start, to strike out. You know, when they got their freedom, if they lived, and women had it rough because if a woman got pregnant while she was an indentured servant, she had to serve another 2-3 years. And there was a lot of abuse of women. Of course, most women, they were met on the docks from some fella who was looking for a wife. And so they pay their fee if she marry him. So, but those few unfortunates who didn't find a husband waiting for them on the dock, you know. So it was really tough. And And when George II issued his edict, which forbade colonization west of the Alleghenies, it caused a big stink. He didn't want problems with Indians and the French. And that caused Bacon's Rebellion in 1675, which was a rebellion from newly arrived immigrants who just earned their freedom. Their horizon of success and self-improvement was closed off because all the land east of the Alleghenies, between the Alleghenies and the Atlantic Ocean, was now had already been taken up by the first arrivals, the first generation of immigrants, and so there was a rebellion amongst these new wave of people, and that scared a lot of folks. Of course, Bacon was hanged for treason, but it didn't stop the fear. We can't keep importing folks and setting them loose to cause trouble, and that's when the planters looking for labor intensive crops such as tobacco and cotton, begin looking at the already existent African slave trade, which had been tapped into by the Portuguese. And the British were using slaves in their islands in the West Indies. And the French were using slaves in Haiti and Santo Domingo. The American planters, or, you know, I'll say American planters by being English colonists, in our 13 original colonies, saw that as a possible source of good, plentiful labor. Because let's face it, the problem in America is nobody wanted to work for anybody else. Why should I work for somebody else that's no better than I have it back in England when I could strike it west, clear some land, fight a few Indians? I could be my own boss, own my own land, and be king of my own little country. And so that's where the slave trade developed. And by 1705, I think it was, the first slave code was developed in Virginia to provide for humane treatment for the slaves. And that's where chattel slavery becomes institutionalized. And it was considered a necessary evil. So that by the time Jefferson and Washington comes along, it's already an established institution. And it's considered a necessity. And so for them to divorce themselves from what they've known and grown up, you have to realize how far-thinking these guys were. The problem is they can't come up with a viable solution short of the tragedy which eventually happened with the Civil War.
Well, you know, Wayne, there were those who believed that compensated emancipation was the answer,
was
whereby
mm-hmm.
the slave owner would be paid for the slave, and then able to pay the slave wages after he was freed, so that they did recognize that it was property. That's
mm-hmm.
how it was by law, and so he would be compensated for the loss of his property, but he would then have the money in which to employ the slave now as a worker. As a free person, choosing to work for him, but that idea of compensated emancipation didn't fly.
Well, Lincoln was for compensated emancipation. That was his ultimate plan, and what he intended. He just didn't get a chance to try and make it work because, well, the nation was already falling apart before he took office, and he was faced with the rebellion. The thing you have to consider also is the idea that what Lincoln wants to free the slaves, and he's often been criticized because he didn't move fast enough to free the slaves, and he didn't really want to free the slaves. Yeah, because he wrote in a letter, you know, they asked him if he wanted to free them. This is 1861. He said, "My primary purpose in fighting this war is to preserve the Union.
That's right.
Yeah, and because what good is it going to do to free the slaves if the country falls apart?
Yeah.
You know, and so he's faced with this dilemma. And also, Lincoln did have a great deal of respect for the Constitution and particularly property rights. Now, whatever you want to say about slavery being evil or wicked, I used to tell my students all the time, what is legal is not always moral or ethical.
That's
and
right.
What is moral and ethical isn't always legal. You know, you would like the law and morality and ethics to run together and to be together, but it doesn't always work out that way. I mean, take a look at abortion. You know, even people who are for abortion say, "Well, it's terrible." You know, I don't approve of it, but you know, there's a place where legal and ethical definitely separate. Slavery is another one of those things. You may not like it. and I don't think anybody in their right mind would say it is okay to own a slave this day and age. But moral or not, it's the law. And legally, right or wrong, slaves were property. And the problem is, if you decide one day you're going to free the slaves, and you're not going to compensate the owners for that, well, then the problem you have is no private property safe. If the government can decide, well, all of a sudden, you shouldn't own slaves, well, then what's to say they can't take your house? They can't decide, well, I won't take your house.
Exactly. That's what we're facing right now with this.
It is what we're
Obamacare, the government.
Yeah.
Taking our property for health care.
Our money is our property.
That we pay them for health care. Yeah.
That's what people don't realize, you know, with about taxes. Taxes come from our income, which is our earned property. Money is part of our property.
Yes.
And if the government takes our property in the form of taxes, it has an obligation to spend it wisely and carefully. And there's only one purpose for which government is supposed to take taxes, and that is to pay its bills and its operating expenses. It's not supposed to redistribute to make society fair. It's not supposed to endorse an agenda or to encourage behavior, which it's often used tax. It is meant to pay for the operating expenses of the government. And so Lincoln was afraid. And this was his concern. If he freed the slaves arbitrarily with no compensation, then you have set a terrible precedent and damaged the inalienable right to own and keep property. And so he's trying to find a way to free the slaves, which he knows is the right thing to do, but he wants to do it in such a way as protect property rights. And, of course, sadly enough, the South gave him the excuse when they succeeded and the war began. He freed the slaves as a war measure. That was the only way he could, in good conscience, tell himself it was a legal and constitutional thing to do.
We're approaching the bottom of the hour, and I want to give just a couple
time
of quotes from the Founding Fathers and let you kind of wind it up for us.
Okay.
George Washington stated, "There's not a man living who wishes more sincerely than I do to see a plan adopted for the abolition of slavery."
Right.
John Adams said, "I have through my whole life held the practice of slavery in abhorrence." Ben Franklin said, "Slavery is an atrocious debasement of human nature." James Madison said, "We've seen the mere distinction of color made in the most enlightened period of time a ground of the most oppressive dominion ever exercised by man over man," and so forth and on. George Mason spoke against it. Alexander Hamilton spoke against it. As you said, they wanted to abolish it. They just didn't know how, and they... and so we ended up in that great civil war from 1861 to 1865. You want to give your closing thoughts?
Well, folks, let me tell you, you can write the Smithsonian Institution and you can make a difference. You could write your congressman, and I suggest you do. I did you talked about the Enola Gay thing. I wrote my congressman and I wrote the Holocaust Museum about my objections. I had an uncle, fought the Japanese in World War II. He was a Navy frogman, and they were getting ready to go into Tokyo when the bomb went off. They estimated 1 million American casualties we would suffer. That's not counting tens of millions of Japanese who would have died. They were training Japanese school children to attack American soldiers with sharpened bamboo stakes. It's insane. And college professors who've never heard a shot fired in anger can sit there and second-guess President Truman's decision to drop the bomb. But it was a terrible thing. It was a terrible thing to have to do. But he had to do it. He saved millions of American and Japanese lives by doing it. But as I wrote the Smithsonian and as I wrote my congressman, it was a terrible thing to do, but he had to do it. And bottom line is this.
If there had been no Pearl Harbor, if there had been no Bataan Death March, if there had been no Nanking, there would have been no Hiroshima or Nagasaki.
Amen. Point well
they
taken.
They started. And that's the bottom line. It's very easy to demonize us. There was a terrible war. I remember my uncle with tears in his eyes talking about the things he saw fighting the Japanese. They're very noble people in so many ways, but there was a period of time, you know, they lost it. All their good traits were turned to evil. It's kind of like the Germans in World War II under Hitler. Every one of their strong points were turned and twisted into evil. And folks, if it happened to the Germans, it could happen here. And it's something we need to watch for.
Well, the Germans were the most well-educated people in
they
the world.
Were.
So education without morals, as Teddy Roosevelt said, creates a menace to society, and we can see it very clearly. Well, now we know how to get in touch with our congressman, but what is this exhibit, this Thomas Jefferson exhibit at the Smithsonian called?
Go on the Smithsonian website. It is called Race, Are We So Different? It's
race.
The Race, Are We So Different exhibit.
Okay.
And I suggest, you know, linking on to the Smithsonian website. I don't have the link, but it should be hard to find. And contact and letting them know. And I would also drop a note to your congressman, let them know how you feel about it. I'm sure our old congresswoman, Martha Roby, would be more than interested to know about this taxpayer boondoggle.
I'm sure she would, and I'm sure that she would take action as well. She's been very good. She's been very good. She and our senators, all three of them, voted against raising that debt ceiling and that debacle.
Sometimes it's almost frustrating being for the 2nd Congressional District in Alabama because all our folks seem to be on the right side of most of the issues. There's no one to raise Cain with. You just write them an attaboy or an attagirl.
That's right. That's right. Like our stand not too long ago in support of Martha Roby over at her office here in Dothan. But Wayne, it's been fun. I think
Howard
it's an important, very, very important thing that that we share the truth in our American history, and it's not black and white. You know, it is. There's a lot to it. There's just a lot to it. But it's a challenging. It's challenging to learn all about it. You know, but it's very satisfying, and we do want to be seekers of truth so that we won't be deceived, and so we'll make right decisions and so forth.
And no one's trying to make excuses for slavery here.
No.
But understand, we've got to look at it realistically so that we can learn from it and not repeat it. You've got
Absolutely.
To learn from history's mistakes so you don't repeat them. But the only way you can learn from it is to look at it honestly and look at the facts and not some agenda.
Yeah. You know, I actually hurt when I see the founding fathers portrayed as monsters when their character is attacked, it hurts me because I know of the many, many, many good things they did, the contributions that they gave so it hurts and I feel compelled to defend them too. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer, Wayne, bring this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for our great American history. And we thank you, Father, that we can learn from it, Father, from the mistakes that were made and from the successes, Father, as well. We thank you for the good people over all the years, Father, that you raised up to do what was right in your sight. And, Father, some things took longer than other things, but But, Father, we have been a people who have made mistakes but have been corrected and tried to correct those mistakes. And I pray, Father, that Americans would realize that, Father. And thank you for the opportunity that Wayne and I have had today to bring truth, to be seen and heard. We thank you, Father. We ask your blessing upon our nation, Father, that we would turn to you, Father, in repentance, and, Father, that we would all turn from our wicked ways so that you might lead us and guide us in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Wayne.
And God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow on City on a Hill.
Okay, very good. And listeners, we thank you for joining us today, and we ask that you check out the podcast on cityonahill.tv. Share it with your families and friends so that they can become well-informed also. And we would ask that the Lord would bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. God bless America. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.